The sermon text this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us and Saul or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" Then they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us, so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock, from the beginning of harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day of the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Let's pray together. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenward by your glorious plan. Lord, you are worthy of our praise and our devotion and the yielding of our whole selves to you this morning and every instant of our lives. And as we stand at the end of a year by your mercies, Father, if all your accusers in the world were to be assembled, not a single one of them would be able to identify a promise that you had broken or failed to fulfill in the year past or in any year past. You are the faithful one. And Lord, we want to honor you for the trustworthiness of your word today and for the power that you were pleased to release through your word and have always demonstrated across history in saving people. And so we ask, Father, for the building up of your Son's church by the power of the word, and we ask for the conversion of the lost today by the Spirit using the word, and that in all things Jesus Christ might have first place and preeminence. We pray in his name. Amen. I am finishing 2007 with a newfound appreciation for Tabasco sauce. What I mean by that is this, and that has nothing to do with my hair. I recently read a very long article that was devoted to telling the story of the fifth generation family-run business in Avery Island, Louisiana, for which Tabasco sauce is the crown jewel. The McElhenney family. And it's a very interesting article. I learned all kinds of things. For one, that at its peak, the plant on Avery Island is capable of producing 720,000 bottles of Tabasco sauce daily. And that the mash of the peppers, which is aged in old whiskey barrels for 3 years before they mix it with vinegar, to produce the final product, it is so corrosive that forklifts at the plant can only last for 6 years before they have to replace them. And all of this started when a guy named Edmund McElhenney, a Confederate veteran of the Civil War, returned to Avery Island after the war and started experimenting with peppers to spice up his food. I thought that was very interesting. But as I continued to read the article, it got way more interesting to me. And it was this. I mean, not only does the McElhenney family still, over 130 years later, follow Edmund's exact growing instructions for the peppers and his precise recipe for how you make the mash. But they are still, now you got to hear this, they are still using exclusively, only, nothing else but seeds from the original plants. Every pepper that is used to make Tabasco sauce, whether it's grown in Louisiana or whether it's grown in Latin America where they have a lot of their growing, every pepper they use comes from seeds that are produced by the original plants that are still on Avery Island, Louisiana. That just blew me away. Original plants. I mean, just think of that. Five generations of family has been enriched, has been provided for, has grown and been made productive by those modest original seeds and the steadfast refusal to deviate from them in any way. That's a remarkable commitment. That's, to me, when I see that, I see five generations of faith in promises. Let me tell you what I mean by that. In relying upon those pepper seeds that are still the product of the original plants that Edmund used, what the family is doing is treating those seeds as promises. Promises that have been proven reliable over a century, nearly a century and a half. Seeds from the original plants that implicitly promise that if they have grown peppers of a certain character and quality in the past, they will do it again in the future. And so every time the McElhenney family plants one of those seeds, whether on Avery Island, Louisiana, or in one of its growing locations in Latin America, it is exercising faith in the promise in those seeds. Everything is the expression of religious commitments, by the way. Everything. And that family's commitment to a particular seed is just a massive act of faith. I mean, an act of faith. It's belief being exercised that the original plant will not lie. That it will continue to produce the same character. And that family, just think of it. In 2008, the McElhenney family is going to be building on those seeds, is going to be planning according to the trustworthiness of those seeds, is going to be hoping in the trustworthiness of those seeds, that they will unfailingly produce after their kind. Which brings us to our theme this morning, which is promises. The promises that men make and fail to keep, which is a major theme of our passage, and the promises that God makes and always keeps. In the Scriptures, God has given us seeds of far greater value and far more proven worth and far greater trustworthiness. And those seeds are His own promises. And as we focus in this last Sunday, as we have for many years now, on the theme of the Word of God in the upcoming year in our lives, it's that theme of promises that I think is brought into focus for us in our passage. And my goal for these messages is monotonously constant. And it is that by God's grace, we would each be stimulated into reading, meditating, ingesting, digesting, treasuring, trusting the promises of God more in the upcoming year than we have in the past, and to know God through His Word. And the way we're going to approach it this morning is to look first at how seriously the Lord takes the promises of men, which is what our passage is about, and then reflect on how seriously God therefore takes His own promises, and then we'll look at a plan to embrace and some pitfalls to avoid. So let's look first at our passage. How seriously the Lord takes the promises of men. He upholds the promises of men. That's really the theme of 2 Samuel 21. Now, this is a little bit of a complex text because it requires that we look at another text. So, in order to understand its background, Joshua 9 is the background for this text. But first, what I want to do is look and do a quick overview of 2 Samuel 21, and then we're going to go back to Joshua 9 to see the roots of what transpires in 2 Samuel 21. And what I want you to see in 2 Samuel 21 is that, first of all, right, there is a 3-year famine that has afflicted the land under David's kingship. That's a long famine. And we learn that the famine was no accident, right? It had a meaning. It had a great significance. And it was not lifted by the Lord. The famine was imposed by the Lord and was not lifted by the Lord until a significant claim of justice had been satisfied. Do you notice that? Verse 1 opens with the news that there was a famine in the days of David. Verse 14, the end of our passage, after a whole lot of events that take place that on the surface look very confusing and bewildering. And verse 14 closes with this acknowledgement that after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land, or to hear the claims for the land. In other words, the famine was lifted. Now, initially, David, once he enters year 3 of the famine, he is wondering if something must be going on. So he seeks the Lord. He inquires of the Lord in verse 2. And the Lord explains the famine, that it has something to do, for once, something bad that happens during David's kingship doesn't have to do with what David did. It had to do with something that Saul did. And when David inquires of the Lord answers and says, depending on your translation, says, it is for Saul and his bloody house, or the blood guilt of Saul's house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Who? Well, to make sure that the readers don't miss the significance of the Lord's answer, you see that the writer of 2 Samuel immediately puts in kind of a parenthetical observation to explain to us who the Gibeonites are. And he gives us a little background, and it's a good start, but we'll still need to look at Joshua 9 in order to understand its true significance. He says, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. In other words, the Gibeonites were a people who had been in the land. They were a remnant of the Amorites. They were people who lived in the land when Israel entered the land. And so they would have been one of the peoples that the Lord commanded Israel to exterminate, the idolatrous people who should not be permitted to remain in the land.
But somehow, and we won't understand it until we look at Joshua 9, there was a covenant made between Israel and these people whom the Lord had commanded them to destroy. And then nearly 400 years later, because that's the time gap between when Israel entered the land and made the covenant and when Saul was king. Saul, from his zeal, notice, this looks like holy zeal, doesn't it? From his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah, sought to exterminate them, sought to ethnically cleanse them. And the famine, this is amazing. What the Lord, in other words, the Lord imposed a famine on the people of Israel and didn't explain the reason for the famine for 3 years because Saul had acted in a way that had violated nearly a 400-year-old promise to people who weren't supposed to be in the land to begin with. You see how important promises are to God? In Psalm 15, verse 4, when David is listing the characteristics of the person, the man, the woman, the child, who should dwell on the holy hill of God, in verse 4, he says this of that person: he swears to his hurt and does not change. And that's because God is like that. This promise is remarkable. God takes it very seriously. He's willing to impose a famine on all of Israel because Saul had broken this original covenant with the Gibeonites. Now let's turn to Joshua 9 so we can see the background, because it becomes even more dramatic when you actually look at the circumstances of this covenant, because this is not a covenant that should have been made. Joshua chapter 9. And I'm just going to read a chunk of Joshua 9, and I'm going to comment on it as we go. And I want you to see the circumstances, the roots, ultimately, of what is going on in 2 Samuel 21. Joshua 9, verse 1. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now it came about, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the... By the way, Emmanuel people, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible, reach down in front of the seat, in the seat pocket right in front of you, pick a Bible out and open the Bible for them to Joshua chapter 9. That's an act of kindness. It's not condescension, friends. God's Word is living and active, and we want you to be exposed to it. Now it came about, when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, in other words, Israel's triumph over Jericho and Ai, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight Joshua and with Israel. See, what verse 1 and 2 are reporting is that when Israel triumphed over Jericho and Ai, most of the peoples in the land decided that they would band together and fight Israel. But the Gibeonites decided to do it by trickery. And that's what is reported next. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. In other words, they put on a disguise. Because the mandate that the Lord has given to Israel, to Joshua specifically, is that when you enter the land, you don't let anyone live. This is your land. And I am sending you into the land now because, as God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, the iniquity of the Amorite is now complete. God has a plan for these peoples. And the Israelite occupation of the land is part of that plan. And the Gibeonites disguise themselves. And they say, let's look like we come from far away, like we don't live in the land. And we'll wear worn-out clothes and patched clothes, so it looks like we've been traveling for a long time. It's brilliant, actually. And it's quite successful. Because Israel's gullible. By the way, this is how temptation often presents itself. It'll make it look like it's weak. It'll disguise itself as something that you think you can manage, as something that doesn't look like it's threatening, but in the end is designed to kill you. That is how temptation works most of the time. It very rarely comes in through the front door and announces itself. It is an imposter. And they went out to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land." So they're a little suspicious. "How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." See, they flatter them. Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" It's nice to be flattered though, isn't it? And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country." Oh, here's the kicker. "Because of the fame of the Lord your God." It even sounds pious. "For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtoreth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This is all a lie. This, our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day when we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." Verse 14. "So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." Now make sure you see this. In 2 Samuel 21, God upholds this promise. He takes it so seriously that he inflicts a famine on the nation for its violation. But it was a promise that was, first of all, obtained by the Gibeonites through deceit. They lied in order to get the promise. But God is upholding that promise. Isn't that interesting? And the second thing I want you to see is that not only was the promise obtained by deceit by the Gibeonites, but it was also granted by the Israelites without consulting the Lord. They didn't pray about it. They weren't humble enough to seek internal counsel and then come to the Lord. They didn't listen for the Lord. They didn't ask Him. Two strikes against this promise. Those are two massive reasons that you might think, why in the world would you enforce that promise later on? But notice God is upholding that promise. And then finally, something we've already observed, and that is that sparing these people violated the original and long-standing commands of God, given not just to Joshua, but even to Moses, right? Now that is really significant in terms of what it says about how much promises mean to God. How much the commitments of men mean to God. We live in an age when promises are not valued very highly. In fact, our culture often rewards handsomely those who are especially adept and clever at figuring ways around them and out of them. Right? We love to watch politicians be interviewed on Face the Nation and shows like that when they're confronted with earlier statements and promises. And we admire these guys when they are able to give a clever detour around or evasion of the earlier promise. We think that's good. What's the matter with us? And we are so shabby in the way that we break promises, in the way that we make promises. We're very sloppy with these things. And it's good for us to catch a glimpse of how seriously God takes them. In Matthew's gospel, the Lord says that every careless word we're going to give an account to God for, right? Let our yes be a yes and our no be a no. We are to keep promises and to swear to their upholding even when they go against us, right? Even when it hurts us. Because even after the Gibeonites deceit is revealed, and it's revealed in the latter portion of Joshua 9. Even then, even in spite of Israel's folly and disobedience, the covenant is not only binding on Joshua's generation, right? But we see in 2 Samuel 21 that it's still binding with God's guarantee behind it on future generations centuries later. Those are bad promises of men made to bad men, and God upholds them. That should stand as a warning to those of us who are contemplating even now breaking promises in the upcoming year. There may be some here who are contemplating breaking their marriage vows. All kinds of treacherous dealings happen inside marriages. Some are known, some are not known. I have a good friend who I was in seminary with, who I was on the phone with a couple weeks ago, and he told me that in the last two months, three of his close friends, two of whom I know, but he wouldn't tell me who they were, have all confessed to him, and they're all PCA communing members, have confessed to adultery. And none of them have told their wives. So there may be some of you here, wives, contemplating breaking your marriage vows to your husband, husbands contemplating breaking your marriage vows to your wives. There may be those of you who have contracts and obligations in your businesses, and you are eagerly looking for a way around and out of those promises. Or you may be sitting with a broken promise in the wake. Let me encourage you to think long and hard about how seriously the holy God takes the promises of men if He will uphold centuries later the improvident, unwise, disobedient promise of Israel to the Gibeonites. And you say, but that's not the way the world runs. What is your point? That is the way God runs the world. God is the promise keeper. Promises are the grammar of God's character. They are the syntax of His beauty. They are the poetry of His person. They are the music of who He is. God makes promises and He keeps them. And not only does He uphold the promises of men, but He upholds His own promises. And that's really what I want us to see this morning. Yes, it is true that one of the applications of this passage, and a very important one, is that it reminds us that we need to take our own promises much more seriously in the upcoming year. But that's not my main point. And I don't think that's the main point of the text. I think the much more significant point of the text is to see through the lens of how God deals with the promise made to the Gibeonites, how important God's own promises are to God. You see, if God will take the promises made to the Gibeonites that they obtained by deceit and that are extended through the negligence of Israel, then how much more will God act to uphold His own promises? You see the logic? That's the beauty of this passage, because what it forces us to think about is this from lesser to greater kind of argument that is so often the structure of God's teaching to us in the Bible. If God would deal with the Gibeonite covenant so seriously, then how much more will He take His own promises to us seriously? And that, when we think about the upcoming year, that is the ground of our encouragement, right? Right? Unless we are confident that God is going to take His own promises to us seriously, that He will always act to uphold His promises in 2008, that He, come what may, no matter how many accusers or charges are brought against Him, no one will ever be able to say that God failed to keep a promise. Unless that is our confidence, then we have no basis for hope in the upcoming year. Everything we have, every security we enjoy, every hope that we have comes to us through the promises of God. And if God demonstrates a readiness to waver in any degree from His determination to uphold His own promises, then guess what? We're not stable. God's own promises matter so much to God. And the best promise God ever made was the gospel. God's best promise for the worst of sinners. I mean, when I have read and thought about this chapter, 2 Samuel 21, and then also Joshua 9, what has been so helpful to me is to think then, okay, how much more strongly should I have confidence in God's commitment to uphold His own best promise to the worst of sinners? The gospel. I mean, the gospel, right? Which is so different from this Gibeonite promise that God enforces. The gospel, which is given to us, promised to us by God, who, as Paul tells us in Titus, God who cannot lie. God who cannot lie. It's not in His nature to lie because He is pure truth. If He speaks a word, it will always be true. He will never look for a loophole. You can always trust the promises of God. They are pure words, refined as in a furnace, refined 7 times. There is no dross in them. They are trustworthy. And this God gave us the gospel. He promised it from times eternal, from before the ages began. This gospel, my friends, that was not obtained through trickery, right? We didn't trick God into the gospel. And He didn't formulate His plan of salvation because He was in some way fooled, like Joshua was, about our true condition. Right? The gospel, which God promised from before the ages began to people whose true condition He knew, and who did not deceive Him or trick Him, who did not in any way wrest control of the promise from Him. And God, my friends, has far more at stake in the gospel of His Son than He ever did in the covenant that Joshua made, right? The Gibeonites. When you see God upholding the promise which Joshua's generation made to the Gibeonites, what I want you to see is the DNA of God's determination to uphold a much bigger promise to much worse people than the Gibeonites, right? I mean, we were God's enemies because of our sin. We were rebels against Him. And yet God made this promise. And God fulfilled this promise. And this promise is secured to us by the best of men, Jesus Christ. Secured, guaranteed, underwritten, guarded by the blood of the Son of God Himself incarnate. And think about what this gospel is about. As you read in Joshua 9, what happens in Joshua 9 is once the deception is discovered, Joshua says to the Gibeonites, "I can't believe you did this. And what we'll do is we'll let you live, but you're going to be hewers of wood and bearers of water for us." In other words, you're going to be our servants. You're going to be our slaves. Friends, the promise that God has extended in the gospel is so much bigger than that, so much greater. What Jesus gives to His people is so much better than what Joshua gave to the Gibeonites, isn't it? I mean, just think about that. Our lives are spared. We have standing before God that Jesus has conferred upon us, right? He doesn't spare our lives or release us from the judgment of God in order to put us into the lowest of places. No, He spares us, enters into this covenant for us at the expense of His own life, so that we would be co-heirs with Him, brothers with Him, and so that we would be raised up and adopted by the Father Himself and have the highest of standings in the universe along with the Son. Oh, God's commitment to uphold His own promises is so much greater than what we see happening in 2 Samuel 21. And it is meant to be a great encouragement to us as the people of God as we look forward to 2008, because God's yes will always be a yes in 2008. God's yes will always be a yes in 2008. I want you to remember that. And when I start acting and whining like I've forgotten it, I want you to remind me. And I want you to say, "Mike," and it may happen on January 1st at 12:01 a.m. "Mike, God's yes is always going to be a yes this year." So we need to expect the Lord, as we look forward to the upcoming year, we need to expect the Lord to uphold His promises. If that's what He did for the Gibeonites, how much more will He do it for us, those who have been purchased by the work of His own Son? And that work is itself the fruition and fulfillment of promises that go way farther back than four centuries. Right? And they come at a much higher cost. So let's think about what it would mean to live as a people expecting the Lord to uphold His promises in 2008. Well, the first thing it's going to mean is that you're going to embrace a plan to take in God's Word in 2008. Embrace a plan. You each need a plan for 2008. Did you know that not having a plan is a plan? It's a bad plan. Everyone has a plan for 2008. I mean, every year I ask you, how many of you plan on being spiritually weaker at the end of 2008 than you are at the beginning of 2008? And no one ever raises their hand. And so then I always remind you, well, that's great. And how many of you want to be spiritually stronger? And everybody looks around and says, I think that's something we should say yes to. And then I remind you that if that's a prayer, a desire of your heart, then I have very good news for you. That is a desire that I am just 100% confident God is ready to put all of His omnipotent might behind and to fill those sails. But He will not fulfill that desire apart from two things: His Word and prayer. Christian growth happens through those primary means of grace. That's how we take the gospel in. Those are the main gospel delivery devices. And the sacraments as well. Being part of Christ's church. But prayer and the Word are the main grace delivery devices that we receive the gospel through again and again. So God's not going to answer that longing for growth apart from those means of grace. And you each need a route. We each need a plan for 2008. And what happens, the way life works, is that Christian growth, almost like any growth in a certain sense, is really not forfeited. The battle's not lost or won, usually, at the level of philosophical debates. Like, should we do this or should we not do this? Kind of big picture ideas. No, you know how the battle is usually lost? It's usually, you don't lose a fortune all at once, money-wise, either. You lose it in a series of improvident spending decisions. Right? I mean, Bill Gates is not going to go to Las Vegas and put $42 billion down on black at the roulette table. That would be stupid. In the same way, right, what happens is we don't lose the opportunity for spiritual growth all in one increment. It happens in smaller increments. We lose the opportunities in increments of an hour, a morning here, an evening there. And in God's design, most Christian growth, most spiritual growth happens in very small increments, which is a very challenging thing because it means that growth requires a sustained commitment. It's also a very encouraging thing because it means that the increments that I'm supposed to focus on are basically pretty manageable increments. Right? I shouldn't be thinking the first day on January 1 when I look at whatever Bible reading plan I'm going to use, I shouldn't be looking at the 364 remaining days in that plan. I should just be looking at the one day. I can do this. And your focus should be the same as well, focusing on increments that you can manage. And this year, in the bulletin, I had Maureen put in two separate plans. These are just suggestions and opportunities for you. This one we've used before, the Bible reading plan, the discipleship Bible reading plan, which was developed out of John Piper's church in Minneapolis. This is a very good plan. It has you read through the whole Bible in the year. And it typically, I think there isn't any month where you read for fewer or more than 25 days. So you have a built-in margin that you can have some slippage on, usually about 5 days a month. That's a good plan. The McShane plan is very demanding, and not everyone can do it. And that plan, the brochures are out in the hallway. Under that plan, you read the Old Testament once in a year. You read the New Testament and the Psalms twice. But that requires, and with no breaks, about four chapters a day. And that's a punishing pace for a lot of folks. So I was very delighted to find this year that there actually is a schedule on the web that converts the McShane reading plan into 2 years, which is a little more manageable. And so that's what's in your bulletin as well. And I encourage you to employ either one of these or some other plan, but you must have a plan. If you are going to leave it to how you feel and what you want to read when you wake up next Thursday morning, guess what's going to happen? It won't happen. And I speak from the cauldron of much personal experience and failure in that area. And not having a plan is a plan. It's a bad plan. Now, what about the pitfalls? There are significant pitfalls anytime you talk about spiritual disciplines, and I want to speak to those very directly. Let me say this with as much clarity and urgency as I can possibly muster. The Bible is not the gospel. The Bible is not the gospel. Reading the Bible is not the gospel. Studying the Bible is not the gospel. Knowing the Bible is not the gospel. Loving the Bible is not the gospel. I cannot study the Bible deeply or passionately enough. I cannot memorize Scripture deeply or passionately enough. I cannot love God's Word deeply or passionately enough to atone for a single one of my sins. No matter what posture I bring to the Word of God, my reading, my feeding, my trusting the Word of God, none of that is what reconciles me to God or gives me a righteousness before God. The Bible is not intended by God to be a substitute for Jesus Christ. Now, there ought to be a loud amen on the other side of that sentence. Now. Amen. Okay. You should be joyous that the Bible is not the gospel. It's not to be handled as though it were a substitute for the person and work of Christ. The Bible was not intended by God to be a substitute for the Son. But, right? You knew there would be a but. But to lead us to Him and to display Him for us. The Word cannot wash me. The Word cannot wash you. The washing of the sinner is the work of Jesus Christ. Bible reading does not lead to acceptance with God because it cannot atone for our sins and it cannot impute a righteousness to us. And yet, once I have been washed, I will want the Word. You see the sequence? Because I have been washed, I want the Word. I do not want the Word in order to be washed. I want the Word because I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The washed of the world want the Word. And there are three big reasons that we want the Word when we know that we have been brought into the fold of God by the work of Christ. The first is, we are going to forget the gospel, right? We're going to forget it. And it's almost like we have to reboot every day and remember what we've been told before and look again at the beauty God has opened for us before. Our minds are so feeble. Don't overestimate your ability to retain truth. In fact, if you talk to older saints who have walked for a long time with the Lord, one of the things that you will hear consistently from them, it may be expressed in different words in each case, is the increasing dependence upon, the daily dependence in small increments upon the means of grace. There is more Bible, there is more praying. George Mueller, who's quoted in the reflection quote, when he was some point in his 70s until his death, he accelerated his pace of Bible reading. So he read through the whole Bible 3 times a year for like 20 years until he died. Once he got to 70. So don't get cocky. You're going to forget the gospel. The second is you're going to doubt the gospel. And because you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, you want those doubts resolved. You want to find security in the promises of God, not in your own reasoning, right? And the third great reason is, do you not long to know the One who would wash you? And this is really the central prize, is to know God. To know the One who would make such a promise as the gospel and who would literally move heaven and earth in order to uphold it and bring it to you and to me. I want to know him. I want to know him better. I'm not satisfied with how well I know him. And in 2008, I'm going to need the Word of God to help me know him better. And so will you. You and I can be assured of this, that the McElhenney family of Avery Island, Louisiana, will spend 2008 exercising faith in the trustworthiness of certain proven pepper seeds. They will spend 2008 doing that. Those seeds that have an unblemished and unbroken track record of consistency stretching back over 130 years. And as they sow those seeds in faith, they will be sustained and enriched. And so I ask you, should we, as the people of God, have less confidence in the upcoming year, in the imperishable seed of God's kingdom, than this family in Louisiana does in pepper seeds? Are you going to let them outpace you? Are they going to have greater faith and greater trust? Are their lives going to reflect a greater confidence in the prosperity that comes through pepper seeds than you as a Christian are going to demonstrate in your reliance upon God's Word in the upcoming year? Don't let them do that. Right? How much more should the people of God live on and by the promises of God? And I pray that when 2008 ends, we all of us will have lived by faith in the power of the Lord in His Word, far more than the McElhenney family has held in the power of pepper seeds. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be fruitful in Jesus Christ. We want His glory and His fruitfulness to be seen through us. And so to that end, we pray that You would establish the roots of our lives in Your Word in this upcoming year. Make 2008 unlike all its predecessors in our lives, so that when we reach the end of our journey in 2008, we will look back and be stunned at how You have demonstrated every day Your commitment to uphold Your own promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.